Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unseen faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And the Lord will bless the public reading of the Holy Scripture.
Now we would like this morning, by the help of God and by the help of the Holy Spirit, to try and say that which is profitable and helpful to all the Lord's people gathered at the Bible reading this morning. Now the first time we came here in 79, we did 1 Timothy, right through into the 6th chapter. And this morning we would love to go into the second epistle, and just mention one or two little simple things, and try and introduce the reading quickly upon us all, so that we get the benefit of all the contributions and all the help. I think that the straightforward difference between the first epistle of Timothy and the second is this, that in the first epistle, things are what we call mandatory. In the second epistle, things are more moral. And while there are tracts of doctrine in the second epistle, you'll find that mainly the word is exhortative and encouraging, and while we will deal with the doctrinal matters, you'll find that the whole epistle is filled with that, filled with names, filled with people, filled with incidents, and filled, of course, with feeling, because while we call this a pastoral epistle, it would be better called a parental epistle, because this is a father writing to his son, whom he calls his genuine child in the faith, but really the better rendering is his beloved son in the faith. So if everyone that's here could keep at the back of their mind that it is pastoral, but it is parental, and that it's a father addressing his son. In fact, some people with better and bigger minds have thought that it's quite like a father leaving his son a legacy. And what a legacy he leaves to his son in his injunctions and his instructions. It would have been proper, I think, and possibly it would have been wise, if we had read Paul's true estimate of his son. And that would have been in Philippians chapter 2, and there we see two of his lovely sons. There are others. And while we would hold that Paul had no physical sons of his own, how beautiful it was that he gave spiritual parentage to these particular passages. Timothy is first in his love, possibly because Timothy is of a softer, quieter, and more timid disposition. Now that's quite family-like, isn't it? That we seem to heap upon those who are most needing it, the love. Now Titus was a different man. He could send Titus to Dalmatia. He could send Titus to Corinth, and it was too strong a place for to send Timothy, but he could send Titus there. He was made of a different makeup altogether. Now, these are all things that we want to think about, but Timothy was dearly loved by Paul. He was gentle. He was loving. He would be straight, but he seemed to be consistently soft. The thing that Paul remembers about him wasn't his preaching, or his alliteration, or anything like that. The thing that he remembered most about Timothy was his tears. Now, it doesn't mean to say that he had a crocodile disposition or anything like that, but what it does mean was that he was a man that could be moved upon, and a man that could be touched. And so there was a great bond of affection between these two individuals. Now, it is also amazing, and I'm going to take time to say it, how that he was one of those three. For instance, there's three people in Paul's life that play a big part. One is Withers himself, and then there's Timotheus, and then there's Silas. Now, these three men were chosen of God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, the choice of God is most remarkable, because Paul is the most fitted. He's a Jew by birth. He calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. We'll not go into that. But he's possibly a Greek by education and learning. And he's certainly a Latin or a Roman by citizenship. Now that made him a most remarkable man in the goings forth of the gospel in Europe and in Asia at that time. Now Timothy is half Jew and he's half Greek. And possibly, this is only an aside, possibly all that he learned and all the benefits that came to him, they came to him from the Jewish side, from the Hebrew side, and certainly not from the Greek side. There's more comes from that side than the other. And Silvanus was the third. Now, I would really love to push on because I would love to get to the end of the chapter. That's what all the real professional preachers do. They're able to finish their chapter whether it's profitable or not. But that's what they do anyway. So this morning I would really love to go into it all, and really get the enjoyment. There's plenty of people here to contribute wholesome things in the passage. I would like to start with verse 1 in the salutation. He speaks about Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, really it is Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, what he's saying in the opening verses is that I'm an apostle by the will of God. That is, that I did not will it of myself. It did not come to me through nature or through lineage or anything like that. He said, it was the choice of God that I be an apostle. Now, we want to deal with that just on the way past. He says, this will was not of myself. It was divinely conferred upon me. Now, that is very, very important. Now, he speaks about apostleship as if it is to him a great and a grave responsibility. Now, for the sake of the young people, an apostle means one that is sent. And you can put a comma in there. And then another meaning, one that is sent out. And then another meaning, one that is sent out by another. Now, I know we can embellish on that, but I think that that is a clear definition of what an apostle really was. I know he's an envoy, and I know that he's an ambassador, but that idea that he's sent, out, and that he is sent out by another, that is so very, very important. Paul not only thought of this apostleship as an honor, and as a responsibility, but he looked upon it as a marvelous privilege. And I think that's a lovely tone in the opening of the reading. That it is an honor for Paul to be an apostle. It is a responsibility for him to be an apostle. And it is a marvelous privilege for him to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He speaks about the promise of life. You know, everything in the world of Timothy's day spelt death. There was hardly one glimmer of light. Everything spoke of death, but the gospel is the promise of life. And it's in that vein we would need to think about it. You know, the gospel is the promise of life. It's not fear. It's not threatenings. It's no more law. It is the promise of life and giving hope, and hope in particular to the Gentiles. We want to think about that. Then he speaks about to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. You know, you would find nowadays that people, they can hardly use an endearing term. Well, if we can understand that. Sometimes when people use endearing terms, it's a bit what we would call smarmy. But, you know, Paul uses endearing terms in a beautiful way. He talks about his beloved son, his beloved child, Timothy. You know, God speaks like that. He speaks about Christ as my son, my beloved son, my well-beloved son. And prophetically, he says, deliver my darling from the power of the dog. You know, God speaks in lovely language. And while there's a language that's unbecoming, there is a language that is becoming. And when Paul is speaking about brothers, and he's speaking about servants and fellow servants, he uses lovely, endearing words. I don't think he ever used an untrue word. Or a word, I don't think Paul gave Oscars to people when they weren't deserved. But when they were, he clearly spelt them out to Timothy. Now, he speaks about him as his son, and I would love if we had more time to speak about real, real spiritual parentage. I think that's a wonderful thing to think, that Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. And what a lovely thing to reminisce as life goes on. Timothy would reminisce, Paul was my spiritual father. Spiritual parentage is a lovely thing. Indeed. And may I say, because there's a strong possibility as we get older that you forget. And it's this. You know, it's only Paul's that produced Timothy's. It's only Paul's who produced Timothy's. And there is representation and likeness and all these things that I really would love to have spoke about. You know, I want to say this gently too, that in the infant churches, as it is in the natural, so it is in the spiritual. In the infant churches, there were many, many problems. And many, many things plagued them. Now, we find too that in adult churches that it is the same. And in gifted churches, it's the same. You know, the church at Corinth, did you know that there was no other church ever, nor ever shall be, as gifted as the church at Corinth? You come behind in no gift. You know, Vancouver's not like that. And I know that Edinburgh and where we come from is not like that. We're limited. But the church of Corinth was not limited. It had every gift that the risen Christ could endow upon that body of Christ at Corinth. But they still were plagued with problems. And we're plagued with problems as well. And as long as we're in the body, and as long as there's such an accumulation of flesh, then we'll be plagued with problems too. And that's what this epistle's about. To give him help and guidance. And above all, I think, to strengthen the young man. To strengthen the young man in the face of the conflicts that are facing him. Now, I take that to be chapter 2 and verse 1. My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That this epistle's purpose is written to strengthen the young man. That's what this meeting's about. It's not about brethren talking to each other. It's to be about strengthening each other and helping each other and encouraging each other and conversing with each other that we might get help in the things of God. Now, Timothy had a problem, and you'll find that in verses 6 and 7, because the first section of this chapter is down into verse 8. But the problem that Timothy has is himself. Now, there might be some people in this room, and they don't know nothing about this that I'm going to talk about. See, Timothy had a problem with his timidity. Timothy had a problem with his timidity. Some people don't even know what I'm talking about. That is, that they know nothing about timidity, they know nothing about bashfulness, they know nothing about reticence, they know nothing about that. But there are people who are like that. And you know, God so fit to grace a man like that. And God lifted that up. Now God has to say, Paul has to say to his young friend, now he says, to be a teacher and to be a preacher, there are certain things that must be sorted out in your little life. And he says, one of them is this, that you need courage. I mean, you're looking at me and you say, now there's a calm candidate for the Bible reading, that Mr. McPhee. And I'm sitting here keeping my knees together. Do you understand? Now, as a teacher, you need to have courage. But courage is begotten of conviction. And courage is begotten of believing that what God has said in his truth is right. And right in everything. And right in every sphere. Now, his young friend Timothy, he was rather timid. And he says, God hath not given unto us the spirit, and it's sad to use this word, the spirit of cowardice. Now the teacher must not have a yellow streak in his back. He must be sound. He must be strong. He must not be arrogant, because there's other scriptures would squash that. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle and be patient. But he's got to be forthright, and he's got to be open and courageous in what he has to say. And so he tells us that courage and power. He speaks about the word power. Power to cope with problems. And power to carry burdens. And all these things we'll deal with. And he says not only courage and power, but love. You know, love. The servant of the Lord, the teacher, must have love. He must have courage, He must have power, and he must have love. That is, and the idea of the word there is, love to the objects that he's serving. Love to the objects that he's serving. Now this is so very, very important, and I'm trying to be helpful for those who aspire to teaching. You know, if you have any motive sharp of blessing, honoring, and advancing the Lord's people, you'd be as well not wasting your time or the saints' time, because this is the prime thing. I know there's the glory of God and the honor of Christ, but the good of the Lord's people is the whole subject and object of a man's motive in relation to this matter. And I'm sure that would be unquestionably in Timothy. And he says he must have a sound mind. He must have a sound mind. I was going to quote the Greek word for that, and then I said, well, that would only be showing off, and I think that's dreadful. But you know, the Greek word for a sound mind here is an untranslatable word in the Greek. Now, it is nice to know a little bit about the Word of God, but it's an untranslatable word. I want to press that upon you when people press upon you Greek words. We have a man in our meeting, and he's always telling us he has taken a year's home course in Greek. Do you understand? Now, if it was Mr. F.F. Bruce or somebody like that that's going to teach us Greek, we must all sit down and say amen, because that man knows Greek, but no home courses for a year and inflict that upon the Lord's people. You don't want to do that. Now, all I'm saying is that the best translations of this word, a sound mind, is the word for self-discipline. If a man is going to be a teacher, he must have self-discipline. A man in the 11th century, he tried to note it out like this. The sanity of sanctity. The sanctity of sanity. Another man, John Trapp, 1640, he says, it is nothing else but self-mastery. Self-mastery. The man that's going to teach must have absolutely conquered himself, and then he'll be of great value to other people. And you know, when a man has conquered himself, he'll not be easily swept away, and you'll never find him running away. Now, these are all very, very important things. Now, I would love to go on in every section, and we're going to see in the section, verses 8 to 11, the grandeur of the gospel, especially those words, who hath saved us and hath called us, not according to his works, but his purposes and grace, before the world began. And the appearing of our Savior, thinking of the incarnation, and then the abolishing of death, nullifying its grip, life and immortality to light, through the gospel. But how we would love to come to verse 11, appointed a preacher. We're going to look at that too, what a preacher is. I'm sure this is going to be very, very interesting, especially with all these preachers about us. It's lovely to talk about people when they're here to the face, isn't it? The preachers. And then, of course, we'll try and get down to the end, and we'll see more people like ourselves. We'll see the people that deserted Paul, those two very well-known men. And then we'll see, counterbalancing that, you'll see the other man that was like Basilei, after Joab and all these others had all failed Paul. You'll see Onesiphorus coming in, and the lovely shepherdly, delightful features of Onesiphorus. Just before I stop speaking, you know, Paul's really a wonderful person. He speaks about whom I serve with my conscience. And he speaks about his forefathers. But you know, he's not ashamed to speak about Timothy's grandmother and his mother. And what he's saying to his young friend, there's been a lot of expense put out in you. What he's actually saying is, Timothy, you're a very high-priced person. Do you understand? You're a very, somebody called my minister the other night, a high-priced help, you know? But Timothy was a very high-priced man because Paul had labored to his good. His grandmother and his mother had labored for his good. And the hands of the brethren had been laid on him for his good. There had been a tremendous expense outlaid for this man to come to spiritual and Christian maturity. And Paul wanted him to come to full manhood and to come into these things. Now, I'm sure I could go on all day, but that would be unprofitable in the brethren here. I'm sure I'm going to give you some lovely contributions. If you've something to say, we would love to hear you saying it. Try and say it as briefly as you can, and we'll do our very best. We're not promising to answer all the questions, but no man has got a monopoly of divine truth. We've never met anybody that knows everything about the Bible. We want you to know that, and we don't know everything about it, but where we can, then we'll help. Could we commence then from verses 1 to 7, and we'll try to progress as best we can.
It is the promise of life, the object of Paul's apostleship and preaching, or is it the assurance to Paul of eternal life
amidst his problems
and to Timothy?
Well, you will notice in the passage further down when he speaks about his trust, Lord Jim, and he certainly is lying back, I had judged, upon these promises of life. Such were the multiplied dilemmas and problems that he was facing, and also which his young friend was now beginning to face.
Father, my faith can receive God the promise of life, linking it with Titus 1:1 as the oldest promise that God has given.
And that's very good, Alec.
Yes, very good. Or the first one, anyway. First promise.
Yeah. You have something to say there, Jim?
No, I was just reserving. My brother was saying before the world began.
Very strange.
That is eternal in its concept.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes, we've noticed that in the pastoral way of addressing it. I had wondered in the tunes of the salutation, we were speaking about that
through the week.
You know how that we're always saying, you know, grace unmerited, but mercy, judgment withheld, of course. But
I had wondered, I know it's personal here
and the other collective, and I'm just a little bit afraid to say what I think about it, but the salutation
is just...
it's just different. Is you
not just using the salutation?
I don't mean using words now. But is you not just greeting him with graciousness and commending mercy to him, and the outcome of them both being peace?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, there has been thought now that there's something particular for him,
you know, in it.
Have you thought about it?
I wondered if it was to do with, as you said, the individual, that where individuals are addressed.
Mercy is added in.
And it seems as though
it's the
individual mercy that will strengthen and enable Timothy.
Grace,
as often been pointed out, was the Greek greeting. Peace was the
Hebrew greeting.
So often in those epistles where Jew and Gentile have been put into the one body, those show to us that God has put both into the one body. But where the individual believer is in view, mercy is included as that individual help
for the believer.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I would like that.
Some have suggested that there was a sense of pity or sympathy involved in the word mercy here.
Yes.
You'd agree with that?
And what you were thinking about was in relation to repentance.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
What made the mercy of God in his life would not
and his difficulties and problems.
Yeah. But the point we've got to remember too is that when we're dealing with the word mercy, there are so many facets to the meaning of the word
mercy
that it's not always strictly the idea of a
judgment
withheld. Then there's
further
duties in these words.
And
that's why I was trying to
press them.
So when is the just and cause of human infirmity?
Yes, I think, Alec, that's what
Jim had in mind.
And there was a constant need for that mercy.
Like a door. Father McPeak with verse 18.
For he might hear.
The Lord, that he might find
mercy
of the Lord in that day.
I would love to keep that till I come to that one.
You know, that's a bigger difficulty. Could you give us some help on the algorithms that we have in the New Testament?
But Timothy was
Paul's child in the foot.
Mm-hmm. You mean you're thinking of the
Albulus
in Iconium? You're thinking about
yes,
that?
Yes.
Well, for instance, if you and I were
arguing together,
which we never have done, Jim, but
I don't think that Paul would ever claim in that way. Paul would never address him
in that way
unless
a genuine link with him. You understand? I don't know if that
satisfies you.
Yes, what I had in mind, I always find a helpful scripture in this connection, is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where the apostle speaks of Timothy there, and he says, "Now, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers." So he introduces the idea of fatherhood. So he says, "For in Christ I have begotten you, the Corinthians, through the gospel."
Then he says,
"I beseech you, be imitators."
This is a child.
Is an imitator of his father.
Then he says, "That's the reason I have sent Timothy, because he is my beloved child, and he'll bring you into remembrance of my ways that be in Christ."
And it seems to me that that's evidence that he was an example son, an example child,
and he puts him before the Corinthians as an example of
a true child in the faith.
That context that Mr. Baker has used is very interesting, and I think that's
excellent.
But the context is
most beautiful.
He says to them, "Though you may have so many thousand instructors in Christ, yet you've only got one father."
But what he means there is, you've only got one gospel father.
That's right.
Now, it's not the thought of fatherliness or shepherdliness or elders. It's the thought that I was your gospel father. And in that context,
that,
you know, it highlights that.
Beautiful.
Doesn't he in chapter 1 tell that
it is my own son? Yes. That's lovely, Lou, yeah?
Because
thank you very much.
I had thought that this has got, I don't want to use words, but I had thought that in the connotation of it all, speaking of himself
and a Jew,
as being a Jew,
as distinct
to all Gentiles, there was promises, and it's in that sense he's talking about that. While he himself is a wonderful person to the Gentiles, and he's not marked by Judaism, that's what he's talking about there.
He's really talking about something national, isn't he?
Oh, I think so, because in Ephesians 2, the Gentiles seem to be without God, so they can't claim God. But Paul, as a Jew, has served God from his earliest days, not in the glory of salvation at that time, but he still has served God with a pure conscience.
The God he is serving, he learned to know from his forefathers.
Is that the idea?
That's the idea.
Exactly.
And what he's saying is that he feels his indebtedness, that he came into that privilege. I mean, that, I know it's a very simple point, but Paul never forgot his indebtedness to his forefathers.
Father McCreek is written, we could learn from verse 3 there, the thanksgiving to God, first of all, in the prayers, night and day.
Well, I thought that for the sake of people who don't read a lot, those prayers night and day are beautiful. I often link that, those two words, night and day, with the time of the incense, you know? You know, the time of the incense. And that's when God answers the prayers, because when you're in Luke in relation to Zacharias, it was at the time of the incense that Gabriel came and said, thy prayers are answered. It was at the time of the incense, and night and day is at the time of the incense, the evening and the morning sacrifice. I don't know if that's any help.
Yeah, but my point was that when he's engaged in that exercise, he first of all has thanksgiving in his heart. And I think in all our prayer life, well, it suggests that we should come with thanksgiving first.
Well, I had thought too, I always think of everything from a family standpoint. You know, there are other times when Paul speaks about, in every prayer of mine for you, making mention. Now, that really means he's not mentioning that party in every prayer, but in every prayer of mine for you. But it's different with a family. And it's different with his own genuine son. It's every day. I mean, you may pray for the missionary or the preacher or the meetings, but before you sleep, you couldn't forget your family, could you? And you find sometimes, and this is a little bit sad, sometimes you find your prayers taken more up about that than anything else. But sometimes it's sad. But you can see the genuineness of it.
That's why when
yes, we'll come to that just in a few minutes now. We're hoping to get down to that, and we'll remember that question, I can assure you.
Oh, yeah. Well, I was just going to ask, why would the apostle bring in his forefathers and then refer to Lois and Eunice in Timothy's life background in the second epistle to Timothy, but he didn't do it in the first, and he doesn't generally do it? Why did he particularly seem to want to do it now?
Well, I had thought there, I don't like to repeat myself, but I had thought that he's trying to draw attention to Timothy of the spiritual endeavor, Brother Duke, you know, that's been put into his life by these particular pair. He's trying to remind him of his indebtedness and of all the trouble that has been going into.
Well, I was wondering, he's in prison, and he is facing martyrdom, and he's feeling it.
Right.
Even though he says he knows he's fought a good fight. And there's a sadness somehow in the tone of the apostle, and he seems to be reaching way back, even beyond the days of his conversion or that of Timothy. And as you say, he's thinking of the advantage of the background that both of them had as a result. And it strikes me as if the apostle is enjoying
emphasizing this to Timothy and making Timothy realize he does have a good heritage. He's not going to talk about his father. He's going to talk about his mother and his grandmother.
I think you put it better than I did.
Would you also say on that point that there's a sense in which he's going to encourage the strength that he's exhorting? You've mentioned the timidity of Timothy. Now, there's a sense in which it's almost as though he says, I call to remember the unfeigned faith that is in thee, that unhypocritical, that faith without dissimulation, which dwelt first in my grandmother, thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee are. He's encouraging something that he says is in him.
Mm-hmm.
It's a word of encouragement.
Yes, and not only so, but while he goes over that and he encourages him, he's not saying that it's guaranteed.
That's what I mean.
He's not saying that it's guaranteed. I am persuaded. It's in thee also. There's no guarantees. But a faith that's marked a grandmother and a mother. I mean, this is hard to say, but salvation is not hereditary. And I hope we're all strong about that. But neither is anything else. Neither is faith. Neither is gift. And people might go about saying, oh, you know, that family's all been gifted. But nothing like that is hereditary. And I am persuaded, doctors, that he had given Paul confidence to be able to say, I am persuaded.
Then be also.
Paul, isn't he,
working in the dark,
hoping. Timothy has given him room to be confident in him.
This faith that was in his mother and grandmother, saving faith, would you say that it was saved before Timothy, which dwelt
first?
It's not a reference to Jewish faith, is it?
No.
Saving faith. They were saved, perhaps, before Timothy.
I wondered if there were people, real Jews as they were, and the minute that the Christ was brought to their notice, they accepted it. I like that. Now that was really in the back of my mind. That was just in my mind. Thank you.
Just in connection to Mr. Hutchison's point, in Acts 16 it does say that the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, which seems to indicate not only a Jewess, but unbelievers has to do with saving faith.
That's right, that's very good. Now, could we travel on a little bit further? Is there anybody would like to say any more about if they have any devotional thoughts concerning my grandmother, thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice? Surely somebody just to get away from that passage. Has anyone anything lovely to say about that man?
I would like to encourage mothers, grandmothers, and mothers who have more contact with their children than the fathers do. Bring them to the spot and bring them to their attention. They get trying to use the family altar. The time spent is the word of God.
Excellent. I would love to make just one comment, if I may, on that. you can see now that Lois and Eunice, the boy was actually Bruce Advantage. But a boy without his father is disadvantaged. But we go beyond the disadvantage. And there's a way to get to God, even in disadvantaged situations. And this boy was blessed, even though he commenced at one point disadvantaged with his father being a Greek. I mean, it must have been, in a sense, well, in a sense, an unequal yoke. There must have been an unequal yoke situation. And I don't want to go into that, but that must have
been there. But of course, that wouldn't give us authority for an unequal yoke to be entered into.
Oh, no, no,
because
no.
They could have been saved in a home and he not slain. I think what does shine out is this, that mother and grandmother, even in a divided home where possibly the father was not saved, they taught Timothy the truth of God, and they left marks upon him that developed character in him. Well, that's a great encouragement for our sisters, too.
Oh, yeah.
One other thought of mine might be wrong. I find is Paul is emphasizing to Timothy not let go his background of teaching. Some of us were brought up in Christian homes, some of us were not. But there's a tendency to make some of us who are brought up in Christian homes to let go some of the things we were taught, if not by word, perhaps even by example of life. And we can't let it go.
That's good for that. Very good. Now then, could we move on a little bit further? Wherefore I put thee, verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which was in thee by the putting on of my hands, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love, and of a sound mind. Now we have dealt mainly with verse 7 in our introductory remarks, but could we briefly just say something about stirring up the gift of God which is in thee? Isn't it the idea to blow up into a flame? Isn't it? Isn't that the idea? Would this be linked to his timid background as well? Would there be a constant reticence about the man? And that this would be a regular experience of his to stir up the gift that is within him?
In Newbery, I think, uses the word rekindle,
yeah,
which would almost suggest that it was dying down a little bit.
Yeah.
It's not an admonition, brother, is it?
Brother,
sorry.
I would have a comment here. Turning to this verse 7. For God hath given us this spirit of fear, what of power, and of love, and of the love of mind, not the word power. The Greek meaning of the Lord is
Thank you, brother.
All right.
Oh, sorry.
All right. We go to the first hill before the exhortation to elect not the gifts of God that is within it. There's a dynamo, a dynamo that has to be excited or energized by an external spark.
Yes, thank you very, very much. Well, I had thought I'm open to be attacked in any form, yeah. But I had thought that the gift was there.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it would be good for me to explain that the scripture describes gift in three ways. You get gift according to grace. You get gift according to faith. And you get gift according to ability. The gift according to grace is born, is granted to all and one and all for a naked sale. That really means that every brother in here had the same start as Paul or Apostle. Somebody will hold that, but that is facts. You all had the same start as Paul the Apostle. Now, gift according to ability has something to do with what your parents give you. Now, at this point, I'm a little bit worried that you're getting shut down on it. But when I was at the school,